Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. We're going to be looking this morning at the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. That's a couple of weeks since we were last in Mark's Gospel, but from that previous sermon we considered verses 17 and 18. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So these signs will accompany the apostles and the apostolic band, those who believe. That is the context when you go back to the preceding verses. When the word of the resurrection first began to make its way out, none of the apostles actually believed that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. And so this is actually a challenge to them, to the apostles and the apostolic band. It's not given to everybody. Everybody who believes will perform these signs, but the apostles and the apostolic band. If they did believe, in other words, the emphasis is on faith, if they believed and continued to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then they would undertake this apostolic ministry. And the authority given to them by God would be confirmed through the signs that they would be enabled to perform. Now, of course, we have to understand that many people were going around claiming to speak on behalf of God. They were claiming to have authority. There were many people writing letters claiming to have some kind of divine authority. How were the rank and file people to distinguish those who were genuinely apostles, those who had been called to lay the foundation for the New Testament church? Well, they confirmed their ministry through the working of miracles, just as Jesus had worked miracles. So they continued on, as it were, where he left off. They were his spokesmen. And so we don't expect to see these kind of things today, because they were signs pointing to the authority of the apostolic ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. We spent some time looking at what those signs consisted in, which we won't go back over now. But, you know, people become sort of enamoured with the idea of the miraculous, become very focused upon it. And we see that historically, going right back to the New Testament period, throughout the ages, even to the present day. And when people become focused upon the working of signs and wonders, the casualties are sound doctrine and practical Christian living. Invariably, these people go off on tangents that's unhelpful for themselves and for others. Well, we come then this morning to the last two verses, Mark 16, 19 and 20. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through with the accompanying signs. Amen. So we'll look at these two verses under two headings. One heading will be for verse 19, the second heading for verse 20. So the first thing I want to consider is Christ's ministry in heaven. Christ's ministry in heaven. Let me just straighten the pulpit. Okay, so 40 days after the resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. And the gospel record, in a sense, finishes where it started off. It begins with Christ, the second person of the Trinity. In the divine essence, purely the divine essence, he enters into human history through the womb of the Virgin Mary. But when he returns to heaven, he goes back in a different manner from which he came. He came purely in the divine essence, we might say, but he returns as the God-man. Humanity has been added to deity. And this ascension of our Lord Jesus up into the heavens is mentioned by Mark and it's mentioned by Luke. Luke draws attention to it in his gospel account, and then he also reiterates and builds upon it in the book of Acts. We read in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, that is Jesus, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus ascended up into heaven. Now we touched on this when we looked at the Apostles' Creed some months ago, and so I don't want to cover the same territory that we've only just recently covered, but just to simply reiterate a couple of points. The scriptures convey to us the idea that there are three levels to the heavens. There is the atmosphere that immediately surrounds the earth, the atmosphere in which the birds fly and the clouds exist and the aircraft flies. And then beyond that, there is that which we refer to as space or outer space, where the planets exist. The second of the heavens, we might say. Then there is heaven. Heaven itself, as in the dwelling place of God. It's from heaven that the second person of the Trinity came, and it's to heaven that he returns as the God-man. When God's people die, where do they go? They go to heaven to be with the Lord. It's in heaven that the angels dwell. Now, all of this is to say that heaven is a real place. Heaven is not just some kind of state of being. It is an actual place. It exists beyond this universe. Where exactly it is, we don't know. But it's up there somewhere. Jesus went somewhere. He physically ascended up into the sky until he disappeared in the clouds. Now, we can reach some of the planets in our spacecraft, and we're probing further and further into the galaxy, but we cannot reach heaven. It exists on another plane. It is a spiritual dimension. It's beyond what we can reach. The language used in the book of Revelation to describe it is obviously anthropomorphic language. John is struggling to convey what he actually sees. In some way, it's beyond our comprehension. And it's important for us to understand the reason why heaven exists. Heaven does not exist for the benefit of God. God does not need heaven. Heaven exists for those deceased saints, for the souls of those who have gone to be with the Lord. They go somewhere. They go to be with him. Heaven exists for the sake of angels, where they are also gathered. Heaven does not exist for God himself. He cannot be confined to a locality. It's not for him that heaven was created. He is beyond space. He is beyond time. He's beyond place. Heaven was made for his creatures, for the souls of human beings and for angels. God is everywhere. He's omniscient. Space is nothing to him. But in some unusual way and way that we cannot comprehend, he manifests his presence in heaven in a way that he doesn't do in the earth. And so he is worshipped there. The souls of men made perfect worship God in heaven. The angels worship God in heaven. And so heaven is a real place. It's the place to which Jesus returned because it is the place that he came from. Now this morning I want to give some thought as to what Christ is presently doing in heaven. Mark says that he sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, the place of honour and glory. The scriptures describe him as being seated on a throne, and we tend to think of sort of God the Father in some ways on a throne and Christ at his right hand on a throne. There are not two thrones, there is only one throne. And Christ has been given the place of utmost authority and honour and glory because he is one absolutely with the Father. He is very God of very God. And it's in heaven that he receives glory and honour, seated at the right hand of the Father. We pick up some of that worship in the book of Revelation, which we have been looking at. In various chapters, it's described to us, and a glassy sea made up of a number that cannot be counted, worshipping the Lamb of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ is doing more, however, in heaven than just receiving worship. He is also giving of himself. He is, in a certain sense, doing in heaven what he was doing on the earth. The location has changed. He's not physically present. And the nature of his ministry has changed in the sense that he's not walking around amongst us teaching and preaching and healing. But his burden for the world hasn't changed. His care and his concern for his people hasn't changed. He functions for us in heaven as our high priest. Now, we are all reasonably familiar with the concept of the high priest going back to the Old Covenant. Of course, under the Old Covenant, the high priest would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, and the high priest would offer prayers on behalf of the people on that one special day in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctum of the tabernacle and the temple, and he would go in on that one day with blood, and he would sprinkle it all over the mercy seat and the furniture, and he would take into the Holy of Holies incense, representative of his intercessions made on behalf of God's people. Leviticus chapter 16. What the book of Hebrews teaches us is that that earthly sanctuary, that earthly tabernacle, was actually modelled upon heaven itself, the heavenly tabernacle. And that earthly high priest in the responsibilities that he undertook was modelled on Jesus Christ, the true high priest, who belongs in that heavenly abode. Of course, just as the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people, so our Lord Jesus Christ ascended from the earth. He returned to heaven, and as it were, he entered the tabernacle up there, the heavenly tabernacle, on behalf of his people. And he entered into the presence of his Father, and so he represents us before his Father in death. He is the sacrifice. He has made atonement for our sins. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place. That is the heavenly tabernacle. Once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so he represents us before his Father in death, but he also represents us before his Father in life, in resurrection life. And what is he presently doing on our behalf? Well, Hebrews is clear. He is making intercession for us. He prays for us. He died once. It's a one-off sacrifice. But he continues day and night without ceasing, praying for his people. Hebrews 7 verse 25. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, in other words, those who trust in his death, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Paul says in Romans 8:34, conveying the same idea. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christ is not inactive. He's certainly receiving worship, but he's not only receiving, he's also giving. We could say that the Lord Jesus Christ is as busy as ever. He's never been busier. His ministry didn't stop when he left this world. It just entered into a new dimension. He entered into the true tabernacle, and there he functions as the true priest, representing us in death and in life through his prayers. We pray through him, and he intercedes for us. His prayers are intercessory prayers. That is what characterized his earthly ministry, and it's what characterizes his heavenly ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ would pray for himself in this world when he ministered in this world. But he no longer prays for himself now. There is no need for him to pray for himself. He doesn't have to face up to temptation. He doesn't have to live in this fallen world. No, his prayers are all intercessory prayers. He prays on behalf of others. If we want to understand his heavenly ministry, we need to look to his earthly ministry. Look at what he was doing in this world. Look at his prayers during the time of his earthly ministry. And then we will learn something of what his heavenly ministry looks like and the things that he prays for in heaven. And it's interesting when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his earthly ministry, so often his prayer life is overlooked. Yet he was a man characterized by prayer. And what is it that he's doing now? He is praying. He is interceding for his people. Look at his intercessions here on earth. I read for you earlier the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17. And it is absolutely loaded with points for us to take to heart with regards to prayers for ourselves and prayers for others. Jesus says that he doesn't pray for the world. He prays for his people. But he meant that in a certain sense, because we know that he did pray for unbelievers. We know that he prayed for his enemies. We see that at the cross, don't we? And I'll make mention of this again in a moment. He prayed that his Father would forgive those who were crucifying him. We even see in the high priestly prayer, he says in verse 20 that he prays for those who will believe. In other words, those who were not yet converted. But the point is, in the high priestly prayer, he's making the point that he especially prays for his people. He is not concerned with the interests of this world and the things that the world is interested in. His concerns are spiritual, and he particularly prays for the success and the well-being of his church. He says several times over, or he asks several times over in that high priestly prayer, that God would keep the disciples. He says, I don't pray that they would be taken out of the world, because they must live in the world. But I pray, Father, that you would keep them. He says that you would keep them from the evil one. He says, I have not lost any of them, and I pray that none would be lost, that you would keep them. He prays that they would know joy, that their Christian experience would not be one of just sort of kicking their heels in the dust and grinding their teeth and, you know, just longing to get out of this fallen world. No, that they would know heavenly joy, that there would be, you know, a positive element, we could say, to their Christian experience. They would know the joy of the Lord in the midst of life's tribulations and opposition and persecution, because their mind would be set upon those things which are above. I know some people go through very difficult times, and we all have different temperaments, and some people have a disposition towards a sort of a melancholy outlook. We recognise all of that. But you know, when Christians don't know anything of the joy of the Lord, it can often mean something is wrong. Their thoughts are not set where they should be. But we're not all going to go skipping through life with vacant smiles on our faces. There will be tears and discouragement. There will be difficulties. But to know nothing of the joy of the Lord, something is wrong. Jesus prays that they would be sanctified, that they would be godly, that they would reflect his character, that they would grow in his image, and that they would demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, that that work of transformation would be evident. Jesus prays that they would be glorified, that God would receive them to himself, and that they would share the glory that he had with his Father. But he makes that profound statement concerning his disciples, I long that they would be with me where I am. There is so much for us to take up there in terms of our own prayer life. But these are the things that Jesus brings before his Father in terms of his intercession. There is also Christ's prayer for Peter. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And Peter, who's full of so much bravado, isn't he, and how he will never let the Lord Jesus down and he will never forsake the Lord Jesus. And Christ says to him in praying to the Father that indeed Satan is after you and he will sift you as wheat, he will test you. But Peter, I am praying for you. You notice what Jesus doesn't pray. He doesn't pray that the temptation would stop or Peter would be removed from the temptation, but rather that Peter would be upheld, that his faith would not fail. He had a fall, but he didn't fall away. And that once he had been restored through repentance, Jesus prays that Peter would then minister to his brethren, strengthen his brethren. There is also Christ's prayer for his enemies. Luke 23, verse 34. I mentioned this a moment ago. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And we know that this prayer was answered. We've already seen an answer to this prayer with the conversion of the centurion earlier in Mark's Gospel. The Roman centurion, he believed. And of course there were many on the day of Pentecost when the Apostle Peter preached that famous sermon in Acts chapter 22. Many of the Jews believed. Those who were responsible for his death, either very consciously or by proxy, many of them believed. Thousands turned to Christ in conversion. And so we know that the Father answered this prayer. Not all of them were saved, but many of them were saved. In fact, there's a sense in which we can say all of the intercessory prayers that we find given by God's people in the Bible are the prayers of Jesus Christ. They reflect his concerns. They reflect his character. Think of the intercession of Abraham for Sodom. Lord, will you destroy the whole city? What about the righteous who are still there? What about Moses' intercession on behalf of the people when they committed idolatry? We looked at this a couple of years ago in our midweek studies. And it's not the only time, is it, that Moses interceded? There were several times when the wrath of God was kindled, and righteously so, because of the blatant sin of the people and the complaints of the people and their idolatry. Moses stands in the gap, as it were, and he intercedes. That's a picture of Christ. What about the intercessory prayers of the Apostle Paul that we find in his epistles? How many times does he speak of praying for the church, this church or that church? Coming before his Father on their behalf, praying that they would be kept, praying that they would grow in knowledge and in grace. These all reflect the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ, prayers that are presently being made on behalf of God's people. When we think about Jesus in heaven, this idea that he ascended up, there's not then some mystery as to what's taking place. The Bible is very clear. He is being worshipped and he continues on with his ministry. He intercedes for us. How does one man offer up prayers for millions of people individually, all at the same time? Everybody in different circumstances with different needs, different concerns. We're all asking for different things. Well, he does it supernaturally, doesn't he? The Son of Man is the Son of God. And just as he governs this world, just as he is that potentate, that king who rules over all for the sake of the church, so he is able to intercede and represent every single individual that belongs to him. There's a book written by one of the Puritans, Thomas Goodwin. It's called The Heart of Christ. I recommend it. At some points, the language isn't always that easy, but that's often the case with the Puritans, but they're well worth persisting in. And Thomas Goodwin published this book, The Heart of Christ, and it's concerned with the present ministry of our Lord Jesus and what he is doing in heaven and how he feels about his people. The blurb on the back, at least part of the blurb on the back, says this. Goodwin shows that in all his glorious holiness in heaven, Christ is not sour towards his people. If anything, his capacious heart, in other words, his generous, his roomy heart, beats more strongly than ever with tender love for them. In particular, two things stir his compassion: our afflictions, and almost unbelievably, our sins. What a wonderful, wonderful encouragement for all of us. As we struggle along with life's difficulties, we all have our idiosyncrasies and our weaknesses. The heart of Jesus Christ is for his people. And we know those passages in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, which we refer to quite often, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, because we have a high priest who can sympathise with us. And the idea is, he, in a certain sense, he feels our struggles and our afflictions. But along with the sense that we can come to him or through him and pray, we have the knowledge that he himself is praying for us. God is not against us. And as the blurb on the back of that wonderful little book says, the heart of Christ is especially for us in the fact that we sin. Jesus does not wash his hands of his people. Never, never, never. Do you wash your hands of your children because they mess up? God can never forsake, never, can never forsake his own. And we are called to come when we sin, when we feel weak and when we struggle. Call to come because Christ himself prays for us. He sympathizes and he intercedes for us in the midst of our weaknesses and our sins, and because of our weaknesses and our sins. And so Jesus ascended. He went up there somewhere into the heavenly realm, beyond the first and second heaven, as it were, into the third heaven, the dwelling place of the souls of those who have been made perfect and angels. And there he receives worship and there he prays without ceasing. Okay, the second thing I want to consider this morning then is Christ's ministry on earth. So firstly, Christ's ministry in heaven, and then Christ's ministry on earth. So as we have seen, Christ laid before his apostles the obligation of believing. Verse 17. And these signs will follow those who believe. And so they were commissioned to undertake a particular ministry, and that ministry would only get underway if they were men of faith. Of course, if they didn't believe in the resurrection, or they ceased to keep believing in the resurrection, they wouldn't have a message. But while they believe in the resurrection, so God would affirm their ministry through the working of signs and wonders. And verse 20 indicates that is precisely what did happen. They did in fact believe. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Now understand, Mark is writing about 30 years after the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he can testify that this was in fact the case. He can verify these men went around preaching and God blessed their ministry and confirmed it in that they were able to work signs and wonders. There's more to it, however. There's more to their ministry than just faith. They undertook their ministry successfully because Christ was with them. He worked through them. He interceded for them, as we've just been thinking about. They believed, and at the same time, they were upheld and strengthened by God. And so through their ministry here in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ continued his ministry. As they preached the word, it was Christ who was at work through them. It was Jesus building his church. It was Jesus saving people. It was Jesus working in the lives of his saints. So the apostles carried on where he left off. They were his workers, his spokesmen, his ambassadors. Now, I pointed out some weeks ago when we looked at the Great Commission in Mark's Gospel. Of course, Mark provides a very sort of condensed, summarised version of the Great Commission, chapter 16, verses 15 to 18. But we pointed out when we looked at the Great Commission that the responsibility to go out and to preach the gospel to all the world didn't belong to the apostles alone. It in fact is the responsibility of all believers. In Acts chapter 8, we read how through persecution the early believers scattered, got out of Jerusalem and spread out. And as they did, they took the word of God with them. They went everywhere preaching, and so people were saved. So it is most certainly the responsibility of ministers to preach the gospel, absolutely, but it doesn't rest with ministers alone. It's the responsibility of all Christians to seek opportunities and to take those opportunities as they arise. The idea of going into all the world, each one of us goes into our own little world of family and friends and colleagues and neighbours. You go to your place of work, you go to your places of recreation, you visit family and friends, some of whom are unconverted. You go into your own little sphere, as I go into my own sphere. And we are to seek to live the Christian life and to show the gospel in terms of godly living, and to also speak forth those words of truth to the unbeliever. And we can undertake this task in the knowledge that we are doing the work of Christ. It's his work through us, just as he went around preaching. And he intercedes for us. You ever stop and think that Christ is praying as you seek to take the gospel to family and friends and colleagues, that he intercedes on your behalf, seeking your blessing, seeking to give you the words that you might know what to say, seeking to give you the courage and the confidence? It doesn't mean, of course, that everybody we speak to is going to be saved. Many won't be saved. The Lord Jesus himself went around preaching. Not everybody was saved, and some appeared to be saved, but they weren't. They ended up going their own way. The apostles went around preaching. Not everybody was saved. Sometimes people turned on them, but some were saved. You know, our role as Christians, at least part of our role as Christians, it's not the only role we have, but one of the roles we have is to be scatterers of seed. It's to take the word of God with us and to seek opportunities and to speak to other people and to preach the gospel in all the world. We can't determine how the gospel will be received. If we don't determine the soil, some of the seed will fall on the hard path and it'll be quickly lost. People will be dismissive. They will respond with rudeness and aggression. We don't know whether or not the seed will fall on the stony places or the weedy places, and some people may appear to be interested and even seemingly make a start in the Christian life only to give it up at some later point. It's not we who determine the good soil, that is the heart that actually receives the word by faith, is saved and continues on in the things of God. The kind of soil is not our responsibility. That rests in the hands of God. Our responsibility is to be faithful with the truth and to deliver it all as we have opportunity. We are to do the work given to us, and God will do his work. And he may bypass many, but he saves this one and that one and someone else. You know, when the church is not concerned for the world around it, when I say the church, I mean us as individuals. When we are not concerned at all for the lives of unbelievers, those that God has placed around us, and when the church does not minister the gospel with clarity and with conviction, then the church suffers. Humanly speaking, the cause of Jesus Christ suffers. We are not being faithful to that commission which was given to all of us. As a general observation, the church in the West seems to be floundering. I think most serious Christians would take that point of view. But the church, as a general rule, in the big picture, is not doing particularly well in Western society. And if that is the case, is it because the fundamental truths related to the gospel have been forsaken, they've been overlooked, they've been forgotten? The incarnation, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, resurrection, heaven and hell, discipleship. Have these truths been jettisoned for a more popular approach in trying to minister to those outside of God's kingdom? To the best of my knowledge, when I read church history, and I'm no expert on church history, I read at the popular level like you all do, I do find church history fascinating. But it seems to me when you read church history, the only way the church has ever grown and ever flourished is when the truths of the gospel have been upheld before the world and in the church, when those truths are loved and they are not compromised, and they are presented in a whimsical way, yet pointedly with conviction. The church has done well. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He didn't say, "Go into all the world and preach the law." There is a place to preach the law, we understand that. We understand that people need to understand sin and the righteous requirements of God. But Jesus didn't say go into all the world and preach the law. That's what you would imagine with some Christians. It's all law. It's all law. Jesus didn't say go into all the world and preach morality. It's all about clean living. It's all about tidying yourself up. It's all about airs and graces and presenting a certain kind of image. Now, of course the gospel is concerned with godliness, but a godliness that emanates from within through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, working itself out. Jesus didn't say go into all the world and preach social action. Yes, we should be concerned with our neighbour, but how quickly is the gospel lost? Becomes that so-called social gospel when we're more concerned with bread rolls and blankets and food. than the actual truth of Calvary and the resurrection. Again, I'm not saying neglect people with needs at all. But Jesus did say the poor will always be among you. We're not going to right all of the social evils. This world will always be fallen. There'll always be poor people. There will always be injustice. That's the way it always has been. That's the way it always will be. For people's lives to improve, if we can use that term, they need to be saved. Jesus didn't tell us to take up social action. He didn't say go into all the world and preach current affairs, commenting on every little thing that's taking place. Get the church involved in politics. That's the way to go. That'll bring social change. I find nothing whatsoever in the scriptures of a political bent at all, full stop. And I'm not saying that there isn't some place for Christians to be involved in politics if they believe that that's their calling. So be it. Let's pray for them and encourage them. But I don't find anywhere in the Bible that the church has a mandate to get into parliament at all. Jesus didn't refer to any of these things, going to all the world, preach law, morality, social action, current affairs, politics. He said go into all the world and preach the gospel. The gospel, the incarnation, the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that there is a coming judgment and the only way to avoid it is through his suffering on our behalf. Go into all the world and preach about the grace of God and the love and mercy of God and the righteousness of God in terms of human sin and God's anger towards sin. Go and offer words of hope to people. Preach the gospel in all the world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, that was the heart of his ministry. It's not to say that he didn't teach anything else. Of course he taught other things. Of course we teach other things besides Calvary. There's lots of things that are taught from a Christian pulpit. Paul's point is that the gospel is at the centre, the front and centre of all we do and think and say. We don't move on from the gospel to something else. It lies at the heart of everything. It permeates everything. Now, if you're like me, you probably feel that you're living in spiritually dark times. That's how I feel, and it feels like it just gets darker by the month and by the year. It's hard for me to comprehend when I was converted in the late 1980s where we are today in this country and the challenges that we are facing, and I'm sure you feel the same way. And perhaps you feel that the gospel doesn't have the power that it once had in former generations and in other places. The gospel has lost none of its power, people. None of its power. And we are not to neglect it. We are to remain true to our convictions that the word of God is truly the word of God, and the power of God rests in the gospel to save his people. We are not to move away from that. It is a foolish message to those who are perishing, but to those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. And we may not understand the times in which we live. We may not like the times in which we live. We may think it would be better to live at some other time, but we have been saved for this time. And to serve God in the present, in our own circumstances here, in 21st century Sydney. And we are to do so in the knowledge that the gospel is God's method of salvation, and it is powerful. And Jesus Christ intercedes for us as we seek to be faithful. Remember in John chapter 17, he says he prays for those who will believe. The gospel will be successful. It will be completely successful. We can't determine the fruit, but we are to be faithful. Well, let me wrap things up then this morning. Well, we come to the end of this sermon series on Mark's Gospel. It's actually virtually 4 years to the week that we started. We started at the end of December in 2016. And so with, you know, many interruptions with holidays and visiting speakers and one thing and another, we finally, we're not just looking at the finish line this morning, we've now crossed, we're at the end of it. What has it all been about? Mark's Gospel, and for that matter, Luke and Matthew and John, what is it all about? Well, having come to the end, I trust that you can affirm with me your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's where Mark begins his Gospel record. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who is this man of whom we have been considering on and off for 4 years, well over 100 sermons? He is the Son of God. That's where Mark begins, and that's essentially where Mark concludes. The last affirmation we have in Mark's Gospel concerning somebody looking at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, he says this. It is the centurion. Chapter 15 and verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." They are the bookends of Mark's Gospel in a sense. Who is this man who went around preaching and teaching and doing these incredible things? He is truly the Son of God. If he's not the Son of God, he's nothing. And if he's not the Son of God, that book that you are all holding is not worth the paper that it's printed on. You may as well put it in the bin as a pack of lies. But no, truly he is the Son of God. He is the Saviour of the world. He did die on Calvary, and 3 days later, he did rise again. And the power of God rests in the gospel to save. Well, I trust that this series, I hope that this series has been a blessing. It took me, for some reason, I don't know why, a long time to preach through one of the gospels. And God willing, if he spares me, I'm not going to leave it so long again. At some point in the not too distant future, I'd like to take up the Gospel of John, actually. But to the wonderful truths that we've considered, we certainly won't remember everything. What's been of man, what's been of Andrew, may it all be forgotten, may it all just float off with the wind. But what has been true and edifying and brought conviction and encouragement, may it be a blessing to our souls, may it continue to bless our souls as we build upon it through our own reading and through our own further listening to sermons. Truly, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.